Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And this morning we're going to be looking at the 16th chapter in this ongoing exposition through this book, this inspired book that is a part of what we refer to as the Old Testament. And the word old, of course, is not a pejorative. It doesn't mean outdated. Often, actually, in the ancient world, if something was old, it meant it was time-tested. It had antiquity. It was trustworthy. It wasn't fly-by-night. And this is the record of the old covenant with Israel, with the seed of Abraham. And then we know how that came to fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who were made believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is preparing the way. And in 1 Kings 16, we have a continuation of the description of the kings of Israel and Judah. And for today, in 1 Kings 16, we're going to try to look at the entirety of the chapter. But to give us a focus, I'm going to read the very last portion, which is the account of the rule of King Ahab. And this is in verses 29 through 34. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 16 and beginning in verse 29, wherein we read, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do stand again today before the open Bible. And we stand before the Word, this record, this inspired record of things that took place in the past, things that have been preserved by the Spirit for the comfort and the exhortation of man today. And so apply your Word, allow us to hear the Word, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and let your Word speak to us today. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we are in the Old Testament. And there have been a couple times as we've started these studies of 1 Kings where I've pointed to some of the passages in the New Testament that I think give us something of a key for how to understand the Old Testament. One of those passages I've cited several times is Romans 15:4, where Paul said all the things that were written afore were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Or in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul also said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And when he wrote that, 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture that was extant at that time was the Old Testament. And this past week, I ran across another statement by the Apostle Paul in his epistles about the value of the Old Testament. And I want to share that with you as a preface to our message today. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. And just before this, Paul had surveyed some things from the Old Testament. He had made reference to when the Israelites had gone out of bondage in Egypt, and they had passed through the Red Sea and through the cloud. And he talked about Moses lifting up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Several interesting things about that. We are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. The end of the ages has begun in Christ. Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Salvation is already. It's not yet. He's going to come again at the end, and it will be glorious. But we're living in an age when the ends of the world are come. And we're living in this in-between time, between the first advent of Christ and his second advent. And he has given us resources for living in this time. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And he has given us the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And Paul, speaking about the Old Testament in particular, he says, these things are given for examples. They are written for our admonition, for our exhortation. And so there is value in reading the Old Testament, even the parts that seem repetitive, even the parts that seem not as interesting as others, because it's there for our exhortation. Again, in Romans 15:4, he says it's there for our learning. And it's that same sentiment. And so I want us just to recapture that spirit of how we should be approaching looking at this part of God's Word. There's a lot in 1 Kings that may seem repetitive, especially in 1 Kings 16. One evil king is followed by another. And in fact, some parts of it, again, can even seem boring. I was reading a commentator this week, and he said that some parts of 1 Kings can seem boring because it is a record of sinful men who simply repeat the same sins and evils of all those that were done before them. And he also says, sin is never creative, but merely imitative and repetitious. And this same commentator added, godlessness is dull. Actually, I think there are some interesting things in this also, but the themes are repetitive. Kings rise. Kings sin. They walk in the ways of Jeroboam. That's going to be repeated a number of times. Who was Jeroboam? He was that first king of Israel who compromised in worship and set up the golden calves of Dan and Bethel and ordained priests who were not Levites and set up holidays, holy days that were not scripturally approved. And what happens is the next king comes and he does the same thing. He walks in the ways of Jeroboam. And again, it's all very repetitive, repetitious, imitative, and dull. Back in the 1960s, there was a famous political study that was doing kind of an autopsy on all the things that had happened in World War II and talking about all the problems that had happened in Germany and all the problems that were created that had led to the war and so forth. And in the famous subtitle of the study, it used the term, the banality of evil. That evil is banal, it's dull, it's repetitive. And we see that here in 1 Kings. Now, we call this book 1 Kings because, again, it's the record of the kings of Israel. But it's not just a record of the kings, is it? It's also a record of the prophets. And we saw that when we did that little glimpse ahead and we looked at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 13, and it describes how eventually Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, will fall. But it says that God continued to send prophets. He continued to send prophets, despite the fact that they were in this repetitive, dull, banal cycle of sin, followed by sin, followed by sin. He kept sending his word, and he kept sending messengers, and he kept sending prophets. There's something about that I think all of us can relate to some degree, because before we were converted, we were dull, we were blind to the truth, but God kept sending messengers. He kept sending his word to us. And then even after we're converted, even after we come to faith and we commit ourselves to live for Christ and for the truth, there are still remaining corruptions within us and we backslide. And does that mean God just says, I'm done with you. I gave you your chance and you spoiled it? No, he keeps sending the word, and he keeps sending his messengers, and he keeps sending the gospel to us. And so there's something about that rings true in this. We're going to meet at the very beginning of this chapter a prophet, one of the early prophets, a man named Jehu, the son of Hanani. And we also, within this chapter, 1 Kings 16, we meet another series of kings. Now, the focus in 1 Kings 16 is on the northern kingdom of Israel. Why is that? Because down in the south, in Judah, remember there was good King Asa. Remember, we talked about Asa last Lord's Day, one of the few good kings. And I think I said last time that you could list the good kings of Judah on one hand. And I said you could talk about David, and you could talk about Solomon, and you could talk about Asa and Josiah. And several people said, what about Hezekiah also? Okay, I'll add Hezekiah. So maybe five good kings. But now remember, Asa, part of the mark of him being a good king was that he was on the throne for 41 years in the south. And so while he was having this long period of rule in which things were tranquil, just look at the description of him that we read last time in chapter 15 and verse 11. Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. The previous verse to that, chapter 15, verse 10, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So we have this good and godly king with a long reign in the south, in Judah. Whereas in the north, the throne is turning over constantly. There are wars and dissensions. And we're going to see this whole series of persons who are going to come to the throne. And that's a reminder, just even before we get into it today, it's a reminder that peace and security in society and civil government is a blessing from the Lord. I think that's something we take for granted in this nation, for example. Here we have been a nation for some 240 years, and we've only had 45 presidents, and most of them have begun and ended their terms peacefully. And that's a great blessing. But we're going to see the opposite of that today. We're going to look at Israel, where there's turmoil, there's tumult, there is unrest. And there are going to be no less than five kings who are going to be described as reigning in Israel. There is going to be Baasha, who we met earlier, and then his son Elah, and then a man named Zimri, and then a king named Omri, and then the last of them is going to be Ahab. The one we read about earlier. He's going to kind of be the worst of the worst of these kings. The Bible does not generally have an optimistic view of history. You know, it's the hallmark of sort of modern, progressive types to think the world is getting better and better. You know, things are just getting better and better and better and better. In fact, in the early 1900s, this was very pervasive. There were people thought, you know, we're just going to, things are going to get better and better and better, and the world's going to get better and better. What happened then? Two world wars came along. And all of a sudden people realized, well, maybe there's this thing called sin that sets people back. But the Bible's view is that there was a time when things were right. We could go back to Genesis 1 and 2 when God made man in uprightness. But what happened in Genesis 3? The fall. See, that's the biblical view. There was this time when we were here, and then the fall took place. And there was corruption. And there's been a staining. There's been a degradation since those times. And so we should not be surprised when we see signs of declension and of depravity. Now, I don't mean to say that things are always terrible. God has made the world good, and despite sin, the world is still good. And God is still doing what is right. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his own dear son to redeem this world and to redeem men within it. And yet there's a sense in which also that the Christian with a biblical worldview doesn't have any kind of naive optimism about what the tendencies are of men, particularly those who come to be in positions of authority over nations. And so we have this whole series of wickedness and, again, of turmoil and of compromise. And again, that repeated description we'll hear within this chapter is that these kings walked in the way of Jeroboam. They walked in the way of idolatry and of spiritual compromise. And again, the high point, or we might say the low point, the nadir of this will be King Ahab. And this sort of sets the tone, because in the chapters that follow, from chapter 17 to the end, we're going to see a great conflict between Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And so all that's going to be introduced here. If you were to look at King Ahab for a moment, the theme verse for him might be expressed in verse 30. Where it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." That's saying a lot. He was the top of his class in wickedness as a king. And then it also says of him in verse 31, begins, "And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." And we'll come back and think about that in a moment. What does it mean to say it's a light thing to walk in sin? Well, with that very long, extended introduction, let's get to the text. Let's move to the text. And again, this traces the history of Israel. And these things are written, remember, for our admonition. And let's look at this inspired account of these five kings who sort of go through the revolving door into the throne room of Israel in these days. And we begin with the account of the rule of Baasha. But notice that it starts off, though, with the ministry of the prophet who had been sent. Remember, God is not leaving his people without a witness. And so it begins in verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying..." So the word of the Lord comes. In the middle of a spiritual desert, the word of the Lord comes. And the word, in this case, is a word of condemnation. Verse 2, "Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel." What's the first word that the prophet has for this king? "Remember, you're only in the position you have because I put you there." I raised you out of the dust. Don't think that you're king because of your abilities. That's a good rubric for assessing everything in our lives. Don't think that I have anything that I have that I enjoy because of some inherent goodness in me. I only have it because God raised me out of the dust to have this, to enjoy whatever it is that I might have, whatever influence I might have, whatever material prosperity that I might have. But he says, again, word of condemnation, second half of verse 2, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. The sin of Baasha was in part that he had led other people to sin. You know, sometimes our problem with sin is not our own personal transgressing of the law, but it's that by an evil influence, we lead other people to sin. That's a kind of a frightening thing for people who are like parents, that the way we live and the way we lead might lead others to sin, our dear children. And we're held to account for that. And here, Baasha, the king, is being held to account. This is also, some people have said that what is particularly striking about the Old Testament, if you compare it with other ancient Near Eastern works, is in those other ancient Near Eastern works, the king is the sovereign, and his word is law, and everyone in the court must adore him and bow down to him. And the Old Testament, there are these prophets who come, and they point the finger at the king and say, you have a king, you have a master, you have a sovereign, and it is the Lord, and you must answer to him. And it humbles those who are in authority. Well, as it says in the book of Job, the Lord gives and he takes away. And he gave to Baasha, and now the prophet declares he will take away from him. Verse 3, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And of course, the irony here is that Baasha had been raised up by God to be the instrument of destroying and punishing the house of Jeroboam because of their sin. And then he walks in the same way. And so the Lord pronounces judgment upon him as well. And he pronounces not only a judgment, but a shameful judgment. Verse 4, him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. For the Israelites of old, they believed in reverence for the body. Why was that? Because they believed that God had made us. He had made us as embodied creatures. And there was reverence for the body. And so one of the ways that the Israelites of old were different from the pagan nation, the pagan nations, as in many religious cultures, somebody dies, you burn the body. But one of the ways that the Israelites were different is they buried the bodies. They reverenced the body. And the great shame was to have the body to be despoiled. And he says, "How your sin is so shameful that the dogs are going to eat the bodies of your posterity, and the fowl of the air are going to consume their bodies." And this it's to exaggerate and show the height of his sin. The greater the sin, the greater the shame and the punishment. And then this is one of those parts where I'm saying in 1 Kings, and especially in 1 Kings 16, there's so much repetition. We're going to see this a number of times. After there'll be a description of a king, the author will say, well, it's almost as if he says, if you doubt the veracity of this, check the secular history books. And so in verse 5, he says, now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And then in verse 6, it says, so Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Tirzah was the city from which the kings of the north reigned and ruled. And then it says, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. And so a transition takes place. Baasha dies. Remember, the prophecy wasn't that he personally would experience these things, but it would be his posterity, those after him. And so the sins of the father will be visited upon the son and on his posterity. And so we read of the fulfillment of the prophet's word, verse 7. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. Now this is striking, because here in this final note, what the Lord says here is, I'm going to punish Baasha for all the evil that he did, including the fact that he wiped out the house of Jeroboam. But God had decreed that he would be the instrument to wipe out the house of Jeroboam. And yet, God also says he's going to judge him for his sin. One commentator that I've been reading, Dale Ralph Davis, notes a principle here. And the principle he describes like this. He says, Yahweh or Jehovah uses evil men to punish other evil men, and later judges the evil instruments he used for their own evil. He uses evil men to punish other evil men, but then judges them as instruments for their evil. And we'll see that later on in the history of Israel. God will raise up Babylon, pagan Babylon, to punish Israel and to send them into exile. But then he'll punish Babylon for their evil. Or think about in the life of Christ. The Lord in his sovereignty allowed Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, to betray Christ. And this fit the will of the Lord. And yet the Lord said it would be better for him if he'd never been born. And so we see this theme that happens. Jehovah uses evil men to punish other evil men, but then he later judges those very evil instruments for their own evil. Well, the second of the five kings is Elah. And we see his rule described beginning in verse 8. And we'll see the fulfillment of the word of the Lord given by Jehu the prophet. And Elah is going to have a very short, very turbulent reign. He's only going to be on the throne for about 2 years. And it's also sort of mixed up with a description of the man who was working against him, subverting him, and who would eventually replace him. And that man's name was Zimri. And so it says in verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And then in verse 9, it says, and his servant Zimri, captain of the half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. And so this man reigns, Elah, only for 2 years. And Here we have an illustration of what happens if you don't drain the swamp. One of his military men, plots against him, Zimri. And what is more, we find out that Elah, rather than being vigilant and being responsible, what is he doing that leads him to be vulnerable? He's out partying. He's getting drunk. And this shows his folly, his foolishness. In the Proverbs, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. This passage is not merely here to be a proof text for the temperance movement. Our membership covenant in our church says that the duty of a Christian is not to abuse himself through addiction or excess. The sin is not drinking wine. The sin is drunkenness. And so Elah was a man with no self-control, with no temperance as a spiritual discipline. And it leads to him losing his life and giving away the responsibilities that God had given to him. I got interested over the last couple of weeks watching the Ken Burns documentary on country music that was on NPR. Not NPR, but PBS. And it was the history of, country music and bluegrass and Western music and so forth. But one of the repeated refrains through all these stories of these musicians was that so many of them wrecked and ruined their lives through alcoholism. Go back to Hank Williams, and you just go on down the line. These persons who were gifted, greatly gifted, and just wrecked it through alcohol and drug abuse. And Elah was a man like that. He had a great position of responsibility, and he lived with folly. And what happened is the Lord raised up an instrument to judge him, and it was Zimri. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he began to reign, verse 10 rather, and Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And so the prophecy that had been given through Jehu to Baasha was fulfilled. And it's fulfilled through this man, Zimri. And so he not only killed Elah, but he wiped out the house of Baasha, verse 11. And it came to pass when he began to reign, meaning Zimri, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against a wall. Again, that phrase, which absolutely reflects what it says in the Hebrew, despite whatever blue sound it might have to us today, every male. And it says, he also did not leave any of his kinfolk nor his friends. Verse 12, thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Everything God says in his word will come to pass. It's amazing. It's 1 Kings 16, this sort of secular history, and there are these points like this in verse 12, where every once in a while it just punctuates things and reminds you God is at work, and his word is being fulfilled. And then we're told in verse 13, we're reminded that often there is temporal punishment in real time for the sins of men. Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. You know, a lot of times in life we do not see temporal punishment for sin. Sometimes we see men who are evil and wicked, and they live their whole lives, and it seems like they're prosperous, and their days are at ease and they have everything that they need. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to allow that. But many times he allows men to reap what they have sown in this life and to suffer receiving on their heads and the heads of others his wrath in real time for their sin. Of course, even the man who seems not to have received temporal punishment in this world, it doesn't mean that there will not be a day of reckoning for him, does it? It just means it will happen in the life to come. And then, again, almost a formula, repetitive. If you don't believe me, the inspired author says, read it in the secular history books. Verse 14, now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha, first king, Elah, his son, second king, and we've already started talking about Zimri, good old Zimri, the evil instrument raised up to punish evil. And Zimri, his rule and reign may be among the most pathetic of all. And so look at verse 15. It says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Don't you like this reminder? In the south, there's good King Asa, 41 years of reign. And always the contrast is drawn between this chaos in the north with people who have abandoned the right worship of God. In the 20th and 7th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. Zimri did a lot in 7 days, didn't he? Day one, he killed Elah and all of his household and his kinfolk and friends. But then we find out this guy only was on the throne for 7 days. It took just 7 days for people to realize how worthless he was. One commentator called him the weak king, W-E-E-K. He was a weak king, W-E-A-K, spiritually speaking. But he was also the one weak king. In the future, everyone will be king for a week. And Zimri had his day in the sun for 7 days in the sun. And soon everything came unraveled for him. It starts off, verse 15, the people were encamped against Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines. So while he's killing the king and taking control, the army of Israel is encamped against the Philistines. Verse 16, and the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. And the people, the army in the camp said, wait a second, we don't want Zimri. There's another fellow here named Omri, and we think he'll be a much better king. And it says in verse 16, wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And he who has the sword, usually has a good chance he's going to have the throne, right? He who has the power. Verse 17 says, and Omri went up from Gibeathon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And then we have described for us in verse 18 the flamboyant and grisly end of the weak king. And so in verse 18 it says, and it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. He literally burned the house down. He took his own life in despair and went out in what he thought was a blaze of glory, but it was a blaze of shame. And the inspired author wants to make sure we get everything straight. All this didn't happen just because of the indifferent historical events. But this was a judgment upon him for his sin. Look at verse 19. For his sin which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, Wait a second, he only ruled for 7 days. But even in 7 days, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And in his sin, which he did to make Israel sin. And if you doubt me, says the inspired author, look it up in the secular history books. Repetitive, but true. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Baasha, Elah, Zimri. Let's go on to the next man up, next king up, which is Omri. Now, Omri was declared king in the camp, but we find out right off from the get-go here that not everybody was in agreement with that. And so there was a little civil war that took place. Apparently lasted about 4 years, where there was a fellow named Tibni who opposed Omri, and it's political turmoil and upheaval. Verse 21, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. There's a civil war within a civil war. Israel is at civil war against Judah, and now within Israel there's a civil war. And unrest, when you depart from the ways of God, there's unrest and there's turmoil and divisions and schisms. Verse 22, but the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. Now we get on to this next king, Omri. And we're told that, relatively speaking, his rule was much more successful than the previous men mentioned. It says in verse 23, in the 30 and first year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. The first 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, which had been the capital or the ruling city of the kings of Israel. But then we're told in verse 24 something that will be important for later history, including even stretching to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bought, we're told in verse 24, the hill Samaria of Shamer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shamer, the owner of the hill Samaria. So he changes the capital of Israel from Tirzah to Samaria. And later on, we'll find out eventually in 2 Kings chapter 17, when the northern kingdom of Israel falls and the Assyrians control Israel, they will come into Samaria and they will take away the upper crust people and carry them off into exile in Assyria. And they will bring in some of their own Assyrian people to live in Samaria. And they will intermarry with the Jews. And they will create sort of their own religion that's sort of a pseudo form of Judaism, but it's a distortion of it. And then the Jews will hate these people of Samaria and they will despise them. And the Lord Jesus will come along. And in Luke 10, he'll tell the story about the good Samaritan and how you should love your neighbor as yourself. But all the origins of that are back here in Omri, who makes Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, he did some good things, right? 12 years he ruled, established a capital city. Oh, but look at verse 25. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Verse 26, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. Didn't I tell you that sin is repetitive, imitative, the banality of evil? For he walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Don't believe me? Cross-reference the secular history, verse 27. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. Now, we get to the last one. Let's talk about Ahab just for a few moments. Took a long way to get there. We read about him in the beginning. Let's spend just a couple of moments thinking about Ahab. Ahab represents the apex, again, or the nadir, the low point of everything that was wrong, spiritually speaking, with Israel. He is the epitome of everything that was rotten in Israel, King Ahab. There's a reason that Melville named the villain of Moby Dick Captain Ahab. Not a good name to name your child, given that he was the most wicked king in Israel. Now, if you look at his rule from the outside, and you don't consider spiritual things, it might have been actually quite successful. Look at verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. He ruled a long time. Not 7 days. He wasn't a one-week king, but he was a weak king, spiritually speaking, W-E-A-K. But he reigned 22 years. By the way, that's the same number of years that Jeroboam ruled. If you look back in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 20. So he must have done some things right. He must have had some measure of prosperity, some measure of military might. But friends, we're reminded here that God doesn't judge success as men do. God doesn't judge success. You may look, things may look outwardly successful, and a man may suffer from spiritual poverty. By the same token, a man may look poor and weak in the world's eyes, and he may be much beloved and approved and honored of the Lord. God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't look on the outside. He looks at the heart. And despite the fact that he was successful apparently for 22 years, there's a very negative spiritual assessment of him. I read this previously, verse 30. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And then it begins to describe the dirty details. And it begins in verse 31. And it came to pass, and this is the phrase that caught my attention as I read through it. I'd be curious to hear from you, hopefully over lunch and conference. What exactly does this mean? As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He repeated and even made worse the sins of Jeroboam, but he approached it as a light thing. He didn't fear the Lord. He considered it a light thing to trespass against the commands of God. And then the specific example is, the chief example is, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. You don't name your sons Ahab, you don't name your daughters Jezebel, right? And she stands out as one of the most wicked figures in the entire Bible. And she's wicked because she's a worshiper of Baal. Now, remember Solomon. Solomon did this. He loved strange women, and he made accommodations. And here we see sort of the sin of the fathers is repeated by the sin of the sons, although Ahab is not a direct descendant of Solomon. But he takes as a wife Jezebel. She's not just a worshiper of Baal. She's an evangelist for Baal. We'll see. And she's also a persecutor of the godly worshipers of Israel. I mean, her father's name had Baal in it. His name was Ethbaal. And she is a great zealot for Baal. And then, not only did he take this pagan woman to be his wife, and was unequally yoked to her. But she, we'll see later, she basically wears the pants in the palace. And she leads him to worship Baal. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. The word Baal, it could be rendered in the ancient language used by the Zidonians as Lord. And they thought of him as like the chief god of the gods. And they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. But Baal was the chief god of the pantheon of the gods. And maybe Ahab justified it. Well, it's almost as if they worship Jehovah. Baal is sort of like Jehovah. God has many names, you know. There are many paths to get to the top of the mountain. There's the Baal path and there's a Jehovah path, and we all end up in the same place, right? Maybe he justified it in his own mind. I don't know. But listen, this is worse. Look at verse 32. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal. He's kind of an anti-Solomon. What is Solomon? Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He builds the house of Baal in Samaria. Verse 33, he made a grove, a place where probably perverse types of immoral worship took place. And here's the assessment, verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Again, he was first in his class in sin and leading Israel to sin. And then we get the last note. We mention it. It's an interesting little note of something that he permitted in his day. It says in verse 34, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Now Jericho was the ancient city that when the Israelites had first come into the land, that it was the first city they conquered with God's help. Remember, under Joshua, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And they marched around it and blew their trumpets, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. And in those days, Joshua, the son of Nun, that's N-U-N, that doesn't mean a woman in a convent, but his father's name was Nun in Hebrew, N-U-N. Joshua had given a prophecy that's recorded in Joshua 6:26. That if anybody ever tried to rebuild the walls of Jericho, that they would pay with it with the lives of their sons. And Ahab permitted the walls of pagan Jericho to be rebuilt. And the man, the contractor he gave that job to, we might say, paid for it with the death of his firstborn son and his youngest son. Some have suggested perhaps that he sacrificed his sons, as the worshipers of Molech did. Others suggest that he simply received a temporal judgment and seeing his sons die. Well, y'all, this hadn't been fun to lead you through a survey of depravity and chaos. You know, if you think things are bad in our political times, maybe it's a good one to read. You know, things don't look so bad in the U.S. in 2019, you know, compared. Things were bad. Things were bad. Pastor, so many great chapters in the Bible. Why are we looking at this today? Why are we looking at this? Well, we're looking at this because all these things happened for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Let me just ask you a couple of questions you might consider, you might reflect upon. First, what does it mean to walk in the ways of Jeroboam? Are you walking in the ways of Jeroboam? Is your worship of God compromised? Are you serving him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? or are you walking in the ways of Jeroboam? Let me ask you this. Who judges the success of a man's life? Will you be successful if you have a string of degrees behind your name, if you gain a certain type of title in your work, or if you have a certain sort of income, or if you can afford to have a vacation home, or if you have this particular type of car that you think would is prestigious? Who really measures the success of a man? Well, then for what audience are we living? If we say God does in the end, for whom are we really living then? Let me ask you this. Has it ever been a light thing for you to walk in sin? Has it been a light thing to live in a way that's in rebellion against the Lord? Have you set up your own house of Baal? Have you tried to raise again the walls of Jerusalem, or Jericho rather? Well, these things are written for our admonition. And I think in the end, the overall conclusion that we can come to looking at a chapter like this is our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is Christ. And as I read this and reflected on it, I thought about what Christ said in John 10:10. He said this, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus said, the Lord Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Christ came to give us life, and he came to give us abundant life. And that's a vastly more pleasing and attractive and winsome alternative than all we can read about here about the strivings of men. And so let us pursue Christ above all. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your word and for these inspired accounts that could be verified by the records of secular history and of your dealings, of your patience and your faithfulness to send the prophets of old and your faithfulness to send the word and preachers of it and to raise up faithful churches in these days. And oh God, help us to turn from that which is compromised, from walking in the ways of Jeroboam, turn from that which leads to theft and spiritual death and destruction, and turn instead to Christ, who is our hope, who is our life, and who gives to those who follow him abundant life. Help us turn to him. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.